chapter 2, verse 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. These are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
Well, as we sit, let's pray before we continue our series on experiencing the Spirit. So, Father God, as I preach, Lord, I pray that you would be speaking through my words and through the words of the text that we're studying in 1 Corinthians. Lord, we thank you and praise you that your Holy Spirit is alive today. He's here with us this morning, and his job is to help us to understand these words and to apply them to our hearts. So we pray that he would do that now, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I don't really know what a lot of people do on Sunday mornings. Some obviously go off and play sport. I fondly sort of imagine that others might sort of lie around in bed drinking a good cup of coffee and reading the Sunday newspapers or whatever. I don't know whether that really happens, but that's kind of imagine that I the image that I have. And in those Sunday newspapers, you will find all kinds of editorial and comments and clever people and clever organizations and clever think tanks and clever scientists and technologists and clever news reporting and all sorts of things. And there's no shortage, in other words, of human wisdom in this world, is there? And lots of it is very useful. It's enlightening and good to know, although we can get a bit confused. Who isn't confused, for example, by you know, on this whole issue of the migrant crisis and how best to deal with that, and, you know, whether the UK's approach is better than the EU's approach and all the rest of it. But the wisdom of the world can also be very domineering sometimes, patronising and oppressive, particularly when it comes to religion. So we know the likes of Christopher Hitchin and Richard Dawkins and the others, and they're all too ready to condemn Christianity not only as stupid, irrational and irrational, but also as the source of all evil in the world, really. Well, the Greeks in Corinth in Paul's day also loved wisdom. They couldn't get enough of it. So chapter 1, verse 22 here says, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. So to characterize that, the Jews were after experience, and the Greeks were looking to be intellectually convinced. And just like today, there were many intellectuals and sort of professional public speakers who were going around able and willing to satisfy their thirst for wisdom. Also, just like today, when it came to the gospel, they weren't that friendly. So chapter 1, verse 23 says, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Now, Paul was no fool. If you read Acts 27, when he's before King Agrippa, the Roman appointed king of Palestine, King Agrippa clearly recognized Paul's great learning. Before he sent him off to Rome for trial. But some of these Corinthians thought they knew better than Paul. They considered him to be weak and foolish and unconvincing in chapter 2 and verse 1. In other words, they were saying, "You plonker, Paul, you don't understand." Paul's response to them was, "It may be foolishness to you," but chapter 1 verse 24, "To those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, it is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And the passage we're reading today is really an expansion of that point. You see, the wisdom of this world is blind, is what Paul is saying. The rulers of this age are just as blind as the lines they're leading. So all of their wisdom, insight, and analysis may be very interesting on the subject of the economy or the chances of Sepp Blatter actually finally getting charged with something. But when it comes to the understanding God and what is up to in the world, all their wisdom and insight comes to nothing. Paul says, "We speak of God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden," verse 7. "And none of the rulers of this age have understood it," verse 8. And to prove it, he says, because the God's rise mystery is Jesus Christ crucified, the proof that they haven't understood it comes in their response to Jesus Christ. They didn't respond to him. They effectively rejected him and crucified him. It's not just a little mistake, is it? It's a bit like Volkswagen this week. They totally screwed up. Just think about the importance of what Paul is saying here. He's saying a mystery has been revealed. He's saying God in his wisdom decided before the beginning of the world that his son would have to come to be born on earth, to be born of a virgin, to live as the one and only perfect human being. And these people, they took him and they crucified him, and it was both Jews and Gentiles involved. The early apostles and the church left no opportunity unturned to confront them with their mistake. And some believed, and others tried to laugh it off, saying, "You can't really believe that," because they were blind. So Paul quotes from Isaiah 64 here, and he says, "There are things that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him." You see, there's a problem with God, isn't there? That God is so different. No one is able to work out what God's plans are. Nothing can see it, not even the Hubble telescope or that satellite that went off the asteroid or the land on Mars that landed in the Shady Valley. Or have I got those two mixed up? I'm not sure. Nothing can listen to God's plans, not even the News of the World's phone hackers. The cleverest people in the world, even Stephen Hawkins, who is slightly cleverer than me. When it comes to God and understanding his plans, they can't get their mind around it. They can see bits and pieces. God has left plenty of hints lying around his creation. But the big picture is simply beyond the wisdom of this world, because they do not know God. Now, when my bicycle goes wrong, I get out my spanners and my Allen keys and I mend it. And I've been doing that since I was about 10 years old. But when my computer goes wrong, I curse it, I hate it, I never want to see it again. Because although I'm not a complete technophobe, I don't understand what's really going on in computers. And that's often where the world's wisdom leads them as well. What they don't understand, they oppose. So Graham Bainon, who has written this book on which the series is based, he says, "The brightest and the best, the Jewish government and the Roman Empire, were an example of this wisdom of the world when they crucified Jesus, the Lord of Glory." The Lord of Glory, by the way, is a title that Paul gives Jesus here, and it's one of the most exalted titles that he could possibly give Jesus, the Lord of Glory. Bainon continues, "In doing so, they showed their true colours." That's the bottom line in this wisdom. It might say it's searching for the truth. It might even say it's searching for God. But when God appears in the flesh, it murders him. Fundamentally, this world is anti-truth and anti-God. You see, we like being in charge ourselves too much. So when it comes to understanding God, the problem for human wisdom is that it is corrupted by pride. You see, there's always this fear that if you approach God, you won't be able to live your own life anymore. By his very nature, God seems to have this claim over our life. So human wisdom avoids the true nature of God and prefers to deny him or belittle him or neuter his power in some way in order to make him less of a threat to our human dominance, our self-determination. Which is why, coming back to the Holy Spirit, he is key to Paul's message. And Paul knew what he was talking about. If you think back to his conversion experience on the road to Damascus, he had to be helped into the city by his companions, didn't he? He'd been blinded by this great light that he'd seen. He'd been mesmerized by this voice he'd heard. His whole worldview had been severely shaken. And only then, as he was led to the city, completely shaken by this experience, could all the things of God be revealed to him by the Holy Spirit in verse 10. Only then could he understand the good things that God has prepared for those who love him. And the rest of this passage explores this idea in more detail. So, firstly, let's have a look at this. The Spirit knows God because he is God. The Spirit knows God because he is God. So the rise and rise of Jeremy Corbyn and the Labour Party recently has been a remarkable story, hasn't it? And because he was completely unknown to most of us 6 months ago. And there's been, of course, many people coming forward claiming to know the mind of Jeremy Corbyn, haven't there? But the truth is that only Jeremy Corbyn really knows the mind of Jeremy Corbyn. And only God, in the form of the Holy Spirit, really knows the mind of God. And unlike Jeremy Corbyn, I suspect, God is prepared to appoint the Holy Spirit as his all-knowing, fully authorized spokesperson. Because actually, the Holy Spirit speaks as God himself. So only God knows the secret things of God, is what Paul is saying. And the Spirit searches them out, and he willingly explains them to us. So that, verse 12, we might understand God's grace, what he has freely given to us. And that's what hurts our pride more than anything else, isn't it? It's the fact that we have to receive our salvation, we have to receive our righteousness as this free gift from God, rather than something that we have earned for ourselves. But the Spirit delights to break down this pride in us, doesn't he? He delights to reveal God's truth to us. And that's the second point we need to get hold of, because the Spirit is this first-class gossip. He's a serious telltale. He delights to reveal what he knows about God to all of us. But his revelation to us comes in two different stages. We need to look at this. Firstly, through what Paul and the other apostles, that's the, if you have a look at verse 13, that's the we in verse 13, what they speak. So let's have a think about this for a moment. You see, Paul on his own was quite capable of creating this wonderful philosophical argument and making a nice speech, wasn't he? He had trained under the best scholars of the day, as King Agrippa acknowledged. Peter, on the other hand, was the simple fisherman. Words probably weren't his own thing. From what we see from his character in the Gospels, he is more of a fixer, a doer. But their message was the same, wasn't it? Because they both spoke the words, verse 13, taught by the Spirit, who explained spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. I mean, Paul lays it on thick there, doesn't he? The Spirit teaches spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. In 2 Timothy, Paul says that Scripture is God-breathed, drawing on the word association between the Hebrew for breath and spirit. See how Peter describes the same process in 2 Peter 1 and verses 20 and 21. Peter says, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So Peter, though, is drawing on his own experience as a fisherman. He says the prophet writes down as almost as if he's blown along by the Holy Spirit, just as a fishing boat or a sail is blown along by the wind trapped in its sail. It's what Jesus promised, as we saw last week, he would do, that he would remind the apostles of what he had taught them. It's something that the apostles can claim, though, isn't it? But something that we can't. Because their words form the basis of the Bible as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Ours don't. The process of writing the Bible has happened. It won't be repeated. We're not all given this personal revelation of Jesus because we've already got one available. We've got Peter's and Paul's and Matthew's and Mark's and Luke's and John's and whoever the writers of the Hebrews was and the Old Testament prophets as well. Now, maybe that you're thinking, well, it would have been nice if they'd written a little bit more clear. if the Spirit had been a little bit more structured in the way he communicated to those people. But the Holy Spirit uses their personalities, doesn't he? He uses their way of speaking. He uses their way of forming sentences. He uses their experience, their story, their lives, all to tell us about God's free gift to us in Jesus. And although the Bible can be challenging sometimes, the good news is that we can understand. Because since inspiring the writing of the Bible, the Holy Spirit hasn't slunk back off to heaven where, you know, to enjoy a good, well-earned rest. Actually, he's still active today. He's helping us to understand what is written. Now, that also comes in two different stages. Firstly, it comes in the stage of our conversion, where we move in verse 14 from not accepting the message of God's free gift to discerning the things of God and accepting them as true. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit, as we've seen previously in these talks. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, Paul puts it like this. He says, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction." I don't know if you know the story of St. Augustine, one of the early church fathers who was converted, having heard stories about how other people had decided to give up all and follow Christ, which is why it's good, obviously, to hear from Ian this morning about his friend joining an Alpha course, and we need to pray and wait expectantly to see what happens there. But Augustine, in his early years, had been living with a woman who had given him a son and been struggling with his own conscience about this. And one day he was talking with some friends, and he went out into a garden accompanied by a friend called Alypius, and he was just feeling crushed by the shame stemming from his sort of total inability to control his fleshly desires as he saw them. And finally he sat down under this fig tree, and in tears he was begging God to intervene and to help him. And as he prayed, he overheard a child talking in the garden next door, and the child was saying, "Take off and read, take off and read." Now Augustine interpreted this as a voice from a message from God. So he went and got his Bible, he opened it up at the page, and started reading where his eyes fell, which is always a dangerous idea, by the way, but anyway, he did that. And he read in Romans chapter 13, verses 13 to 14, "Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, close yourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh." The very issue that he was struggling with, he was convicted of by the Holy Spirit, whose job, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, is to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and as we saw last week, also to convict us of the love of God by the Holy Spirit. And he gave his life to the Lord there and then. His friend Alypius, amazed at what happened to Augustine, carried on reading from Romans chapter 13, and verse 14, chapter 14, verse 1, he found the words, "Accept the one whose faith is weak." And that's where the Holy Spirit got him, because his faith was weak, and he too converted there and then on the spot. You see, the Holy Spirit opens our ideas to the good things that he has prepared for those who love him. Secondly, the Holy Spirit works for our instruction. He enables us to make judgments about all things, says Paul here. As I said a couple of weeks ago, that doesn't include how to fix lawnmowers, but it does include everything that we need to know about salvation and Christian living. And soon we're finding that we're not subject to merely human judgments, as Paul puts it. In other words, I think what he means is that soon we become people, we become different people. And actually, as people look at us, we are completely unfathomable to them, just as the message of the Christian gospel is unfathomable to them. They can't get their heads around it. Isaiah asks in Isaiah chapter 40, he says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him?" Isaiah expects the answer, "No one." It's a rhetorical question. But Paul can answer that differently. He says, "But we have, by the Holy Spirit, the mind of Christ." And he's there to instruct us. So it's this two-stage process. First, the Spirit revealed the message to Paul and the apostles so that scriptures could be written. Secondly, the Spirit continues to guide us today so that we can understand the message as it is written, both for our initial conversion, when we accept the gospel, and for our subsequent instruction as we read the scriptures and get to know the mind of Christ. So how can we apply these things a bit more practically. Well, firstly, in our evangelism, we're often afraid, aren't we, that we don't say enough, or we say too much, or what we don't say, or what we do say is totally inadequate. And the worry about it all is enough to give us to make us give up, really, and not do anything. But it doesn't have to be like that, because we can trust the Holy Spirit to do his work, can't we? Sometimes I find that you can explain something completely rubbishly, and people might say, "Oh, I get it now. Tell me more. I want to learn more." And that's the Holy Spirit at work. Sometimes you can make this brilliant explanation, and you think to yourself, "I'm as good as Rico Tice, you know." You know, just move aside, Rico. You know, here I come. And all you get is nothing. In that case, you've got to just keep on praying, and the Holy Spirit will open their eyes in due course. Of course, it's important to try and do the best job that we can, isn't it? But it's not all down to us. That's the good news. The Holy Spirit is on our side. And we should have confidence in him, not in us, but in him. Secondly, when we feel ridiculed or intimidated by these people that we hear on TV or in our Sunday papers or the blogs or whatever, this passage reminds us that actually, for however clever they are blind to God's truth. Their arguments may sound clever and convincing, but they are speaking foolishness when it comes to God's. So we shouldn't be afraid. Our eyes have been opened so that we can see. So in fact, far from feeling afraid, we should be actually feeling compassion, because they remained in their blindness whilst we can see. So we should be praying. We should be praying that the Holy Spirit would open their eyes. Thirdly, don't be fooled into thinking that some Christians have a greater level of understanding or insight into spiritual things that, you know, we would love to have. I mean, some people speak such a good game, don't they, that it sort of leaves us feeling slightly spiritually inadequate somehow. But what I want you to know is that we all have the same Holy Spirit. Because the Christian faith is not like Scientology, thank goodness. In fact, the Christian faith is so unlike Scientology that it's probably not worth mentioning in the same breath, really. But what I mean is there's no different levels of understanding to which we must obtain. We don't have to move up the levels as you do in Scientology or Buddhism, for that matter, or Lego Star Wars. When Paul says in verse 6, he speaks a message of wisdom to the mature, he's not saying only the mature can understand this. He's saying only believers can understand this because they've got the Holy Spirit. They are the mature. His preaching and his letters aren't addressed to this small elite band of extra mature disciples. They're addressed to everybody in the church, rich, poor, clever, not so clever, everyone. The one thing they had in common was the Holy Spirit to instruct them in the mind of God. So don't be fooled by these people who claim to be more spiritual than the rest of us. If we place our trust in the Lord Jesus as our Saviour and Lord, then we have the Spirit living within us. And it's his job. He's already done the work of conversion on us, and now he's also there, ready and waiting and willing to instruct us through his word. So all we have to do is take up the Bible, ask the Holy Spirit to guide us as we read, and he will open up our minds to the things of God. That's not always our experience, but we need to believe. We need to have faith that he will do that. That doesn't mean that there's no need for catechisms and statements of faith and Christian books and all these other things. They can be very useful. I'm not saying that we need to switch off our minds when we read the Bible. There are certain rules and there are tips that help us to understand what the Bible says, which is exactly the sort of thing that you'd learn if you went along on Tuesday nights to the South Central training course. There are excellent commentaries. There's even a place for theological education. But there are no substitute for reading the Bible under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Some of the key principles of the Reformation, which started the Protestant Church in the 16th century, taught that the priests in the church didn't have a monopoly on the Christian faith. The Reformers believed that if any Christian were to sit down with their Bibles and be guided by the Holy Spirit, then the Bible would be proved to be clear and sufficient for everything that they needed to know for salvation and for Christian living. It's a key Protestant Reformation principle. And they believed it so strongly that many of them were prepared to die for that belief. So William Tyndale, you would have heard of probably. He was an early reformer, and he was very good at languages. And he believed that ordinary Christians with God's Spirit in their heart could understand the Bible, as I said. And so he believed that ordinary Christians should have a Bible in their hands which they could actually read in their own language. Because up to that time, the church was saying that the Bible in untrained hands was dangerous. So they only made them available in Latin. And of course, Mass was spoken in Latin. So most people turned up in church and didn't have a clue what was going on, because they didn't speak Latin. Only trained and qualified people were allowed to hear the Word of God. So Tyndale became the first person to translate the Bible into English from the original Hebrew and Greek. He was also the first person to use the newly invented printing press to distribute his Bibles in English. And of course, the human wisdom of the church opposed the truth and outlawed his Bible. Tyndale was arrested and condemned to death in 1536. They were merciful, comparatively speaking, because they decided they were going to strangle him before they burned him at the stake in Brussels. But before he was strangled, his final prayer was this. He, in a loud voice, he spoke to the crowd and he said, "I pray to the Lord that the eyes of the King of England would be opened." Now, I'm not sure that the Holy Spirit did open the eyes of Henry VIII. But 4 years later, Henry VIII did authorise 4 different translations of the Bible in English, all of which drew heavily on the work of Tyndale. And through that act, made the Word of God freely available to the ordinary people of England in English. And many were led by the Holy Spirit to give their lives to Jesus. So we shouldn't give up, should we? We need to keep praying for our unconverted friends and family, that the Holy Spirit would open their eyes and overcome their human pride. And if we're feeling a little bit flat in our own Christian lives and the Bible doesn't seem to be making sense anymore, then perhaps we need to humble ourselves and we need to go back to the Spirit and we need to ask Him to bring understanding to us, to give us the mind of Christ as we read the words. That's an amazing promise, isn't it? I wonder how many of us actually believe that promise and grasp onto it and take it on board for ourselves. Let's do it, eh? Let's trust God. Let's trust His Word. Let's trust that He will send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will open these words to us and make our eyes, make us, our minds understand. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank You for our faith. Help us with our unbelief. Lord, many of us have been praying for friends and family for many, many years and yet have seen no progress in their spiritual lives, or no evident progress. Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus, by Your Holy Spirit, that they would come to faith, that their hearts would be softened, their pride would be removed, and they would see this free gift that You give to us in Jesus, the good things You prepared for those who love You. And Lord, we pray for ourselves. Lord, we pray as we approach the Bible, whether it's on the train, on the way to work in the morning, or at home, or wherever we might read Your words. Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would come and help us to understand, would illuminate these words, would open our eyes to Your mind, to Your ways, to Your purposes in our lives, and make us more like Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.